Have your Bible open at John chapter 11 this evening. We're going to come to this portion of Scripture, and I'm just really going to work through it and draw out the message of it, and we just thank the Lord for His Word this evening. And what seems to be a simple passage of Scripture, there are hidden depths here, and we want to just examine these this evening. But let me first say thank you to the singers and musicians for leading us this evening in our praise. I don't know about you, but some of us probably are better at waiting than others. Probably few of us, if we had a choice, would say we enjoy waiting, would do anything other than have to wait for something. I don't think I could have gone to London and waited 15, 16, 18 hours, whatever it was, to have seen the Queen's coffin. To stay on your feet that long, to keep zigzagging up and down that long in those queues, I just couldn't have done it. It was too long. It was just such a long wait. Waiting is something that can be soul-destroying. It can be frustrating. And the proverb says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. It can be sickening to have to wait for something that seems like it's never going to happen. And here in John chapter 11, Mary and Martha, these two sisters, are having to wait for Jesus Christ. Clearly, Jesus Christ is not at their beck and call. He just doesn't turn up because they have called for him or sent for him. There is a delay. And there's a lesson in this evening for us, that we sometimes have to wait on God. We sometimes have to trust him. That the timing that we have, the schedules that we have set out, the agendas that we have that we believe need to be followed, are not always God's agendas, not always God's timetables. And we have to wait for God. Because verse 6 says, he stayed an extra 2 days before heading their way, even though their brother Lazarus was critically ill, or terminally ill actually, Jesus delayed. So the context is this man who, Lazarus, who is critically ill, and the message is sent by these two sisters in verse 3. Lord, the one you love is sick. And I love that. Lord, the one you love is sick. They don't say his name. They just say the one you love. Because they knew that when that message came, Jesus would know who they were talking about. The one you love. He didn't need it spelled out. Jesus would know it was Lazarus. And there is that reminder there, isn't there, of the love of the Lord for his people. If you're in Christ tonight, there is that sense that Jesus said in John chapter 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Is that not an amazing passage of Scripture? That as the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves his people. That's an amazing statement. That the love of the Godhead is extended to the people of God. And Jesus here is making this point as he says, as the sisters say, the one whom you love, and this is going to come out again later on in this passage, that the one whom you love is sick, but also Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Mary, and he loved her sister Martha. There's a special bond between Jesus Christ and his people. Let's never forget that. A special bond between Jesus Christ and his people. He loves you. If you're in Christ tonight, he loves you. And sometimes we struggle to believe that. But he does. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. But despite the fact that Jesus loved Lazarus, that didn't mean that bad things weren't going to happen in Lazarus's life. And here, Lazarus is critically, terminally ill. This man whom Jesus loved or loves is dying. You read back to verse 2. The family he came from, it says, this Mary, who's a sister, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. This is a special family, close to the heart of Jesus Christ. It's good to have friends who are close to you. Mary had been especially close to Jesus. She did something beautiful for him, pouring out the ointment and wiping his feet with her hair. And Lazarus was loved by Jesus as well. Yet there's heartache in the family. And just because you're a Christian family, a family that loves the Lord and knows the Lord, there will be heartache. Alec Mateer says, walking with God is no primrose path. Walking with God is no primrose path. It doesn't insulate you from trouble. It doesn't mean you'll never face any sort of darkness or a dark time or illness or unemployment or divorce or any of these awful things that can blight our lives. But the question is, when these things come into our lives, do we turn to the Lord to meet our needs? Or do we blame the Lord? Some people blame the Lord. Why? Why have you allowed this? Why is this bad thing? And I was trying to serve you, and this bad thing has come into my life. Whereas God sends these things into our lives, that we would look to Him, appeal to Him, wait for Him. And so verse 4, Jesus' response to the news, Lord, the one you love is sick. Look at what it says in verse 4. When he heard this, the sickness, Jesus says, will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus doesn't drop everything and run to the house of Mary and Martha. But there is this beautiful, measured comment. This is for God's glory, this illness. This sickness will not end in death, but this is something that God's Son is going to be glorified through. I love the way Jesus knows that the sickness will not end in death. There's something very reassuring for the believer that should sickness affect your life, Jesus Christ has the measure of it. How severe it will be, how long it will last, whether it will result in death or not, he knows all. Verse 28 of John chapter 10, we've just been singing, he will hold me fast. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He will hold me fast. And there's a security to being in Christ's hands. There's a trust that you and I are called to operate. It's no good, you know, living your Christian life and everything's going well and I trust the Lord and then suddenly something happens and you say, oh, you know, serving the Lord doesn't pay. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. In other words, sickness in the believer's life is not pointless, but it's divinely ordained for a reason. It will test you. It will purify you. It will create Christ-likeness in you. But here, it's so that God's glory may be revealed. You see, if when sickness comes, your first reaction is to fight it, to run from it. And it's not wrong to go to the doctor. It's not wrong to have surgery. These sorts of things. We certainly use modern medicine. But do we see it as an opportunity to glorify God? How we react. How we respond. Or is it like, you know, if it's been raining and there's a puddle of water and you take a stick and you poke the puddle of water and there's mud at the bottom and you stir it and all the cloudiness comes up and fills the water and it becomes murky. Sometimes sickness, when it comes to your life, it stirs up things that are kind of down there at the bottom of your heart. And a reminder to you of your sinfulness and a reminder of your need for a closer walk with God. And if you accept the will of the Lord and believe that he has ordained this sickness, the severity of it, the timescale of it, that will glorify God. That will honor him. That you're a Christian, not just when the sun is shining, but also when the rain is falling. For the just shall live by faith no matter what. And so we come to verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There's that restatement of the love of the Lord for his people. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Sometimes ministers preach on this text under the title, God's Delays Are Not God's Denials. And there are a number of examples in the Bible where people are praying for things and asking for things, and yet there doesn't seem to be a quick answer, no quick fix. Joseph, for example, in prison, in the book of Genesis. Remember how he was in prison? He was there for a crime he hadn't committed. And when he interpreted the cupbearer's dream, and the cupbearer was taken out of the prison and went back into the service of the Pharaoh, Joseph kind of tapped him on the shoulder and said, don't forget me when you're back up into the palace. Remember me, I interpreted the dream. I've got you released. But he had to stay in jail for another 2 years. 2 years. That was quite a delay in the will of the Lord. Or Paul at the end of the book of Acts, the great missionary appointed to go into all the world with the gospel, and he has to spend in the city of Rome 2 years under house arrest. Not allowed to leave the house. Wouldn't you be going mad if you had to stay in the house for 2 years? And yes, people came to him, and yes, he ministered God's word to them, but 2 years. And yet God was in it as much as he was in Joseph's 2 years in prison. And here Jesus delays 2 days before heading to Lazarus' side in Bethany. 2 days when someone is critically ill is a long period of time. Maybe you're a believer this evening and you're waiting on the Lord and nothing seems to be happening and you're wondering, where is the Lord? Why is God delaying? Why is he not answering my prayers? Why isn't he near? Hasn't he promised always to be with me? So why? Why is the wind blowing in my face and not on my back? Why are the adverse circumstances? Why the time is dragging so much? Why isn't the guidance happening? Why are my prayers not being answered? When Charles Spurgeon was a young Christian, he considered going to Bible college. He went for an interview with the principal of the college. They showed the principal. It was to take place in a kind of a fancy house, big house. They showed the principal of the Bible college into one room in the house. And at the other side of the house, they showed in young Spurgeon. The maid who showed them in got a mix-up in some way in her mind. She forgot that both men were in the house. She forgot to say to the principal that Spurgeon was there. She forgot to say to Spurgeon that the principal was there. And after 2 hours, the principal had to go and catch a train. And young Spurgeon was left sitting. Imagine 2 hours sitting in a room waiting for an interview that never happens. Waiting for the Lord, praying, is this right for me to go to Bible college? But that delay was used to convince young Spurgeon that Bible college wasn't for him, and the Lord gave him a unique ministry so that he didn't have to go to Bible college. But God's hand was in the delay. A 2 hour delay, was it wasted time? No, God was using it to say to young Spurgeon, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. But then comes the time in this passage when events change, verse 7. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, Jesus says, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you there, and yet you're going to go back to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Judea where they tried to stone you to death. You're going to go there. Let us go back to Judea. Here we might say God is now on the move. And when God is on the move, nothing is going to stop him. As the psalmist says, our God is able to save, whether by the many or by the few. And Jesus sets his face. If you read back into chapter 10, the previous chapter, you'll read how the Jews, verse 31, picked up stones to stone him. But here is Christ going back to that very place, to the place where he had been accused of blasphemy, where the Jews were prepared to kill him. But Jesus is going back in seeking the glory of God. Here's the bravery of Jesus Christ. Never think of Jesus Christ as some people do, as this kind of weakling of a figure, you know, going around in robes and sandals and a kind of like a hippie kind of figure. Here's the bravery. To a place he had been falsely accused, to a place where they were prepared to kill him. And sometimes it's the will of God to take us to places that are dangerous. But the Lord is going. The Lord is on the move. And whatever direction the Lord may be taking you or taking me, we are called to be loyal, to be obedient, to be listening to his word. Because sometimes he will lead us into places of danger, like these disciples are now being taken back to the place in Judea. And notice Jesus' reply. Because Jesus, well, it's not just kind of bravado. Jesus says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. In other words, Jesus is saying to these disciples, you know, if you're in the dark and you've got nothing else, you're going to trip and fall. A bit like at home. You know, we have two dogs at home. One of them is almost completely black. And when I go out at night, she gets under my feet in the daytime, but when you go out the back in the blackness of the night and she's there, if you ever see me coming to church with black eyes, it's not that Lynn has hit me, I've fallen over the dog. Because she just is black in the blackness, it's very hard to see, so I always now take a torch so I know exactly where she is, because I've almost fallen over her so many times. And if we try to do it on our own, we will trip and fall. That's what Jesus is saying. We'll be stumbling around in the dark, tripping over things. But look at what he says. He says in verse 9, a man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light, meaning the sun, but in the previous couple of chapters, he has referred to himself as the light of the world. In other words, when life is dark, when Christ is with you, you have the light. This world facing death is shadowlands, with only more shadows, more darkness to come. But when you have Christ, you've got the light of the world. And the person who walks with Jesus Christ will not stumble. They will see by the light. And even death is owned and outmaneuvered by Jesus. For this man will see by this world's light. He's encouraging the disciples. Yes, we're going back to a place which is fearsome. And bad things may happen. But I am the light of the world. So go with me. He's not under any illusions, but he's not afraid and he's not alarmed and he's not out of control. He knows exactly what lies ahead, even if the Jews take up stones to stone him. I know, in the words of the hymn, we're going to sing it in a few minutes, I know who holds the future and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things just don't happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems, great and small, I trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. That's the life of faith. I have to put that into practice every week. If I look into my diary and I look at this week that lies ahead, I have to go forward saying to myself, I know who holds the future. Maybe you look into your diary, or maybe you think about what's coming up this week. You're fearful. Jesus said, whoever walks in the night he says, if they have the light, won't stumble. There are 12 hours of daylight. You can't do everything, so do what you can in the daylight. Trust me for what you can. Don't try to pack in every second of the day, but trust me and follow me and do what I would have you to do. And then as we come just towards the end, Jesus drops the bombshell really in verse 14. He says, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I was glad I was not there so that you may believe. You see, the disciples were expecting a miracle. They were expecting Jesus to run down the road to Mary and Martha's house, put his hand over Lazarus or say something over Lazarus, and Lazarus would be raised from the dead. That's what everybody was expecting. That's what you would have been expecting. That's what I would have been expecting if I'd have been there as well. But Jesus says, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. In other words, there's something bigger than Lazarus's healing, something more important than the physical. The health of the body isn't the be-all and the end-all of life. Jesus is driving at the glory of God. The spiritual health of the disciples, the spiritual growth of the disciples, that they would see that life is more than flesh and eating and drinking and clothes and the things that we worry about. There is a God in heaven. And he is glorious and he has to be known. And the death of Lazarus has been allowed because as the chapter moves on, and we'll get to the rest of it in time, as the chapter moves on, we're going to see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, where all the people are watching on, and this will be the event that almost directly leads to Calvary and his death upon the cross, because the Jews can't cope with a God who doesn't fit their boxes. And Jesus wants to teach these disciples what it means to trust him, the God of power, the God of glory, the God who will die on a cross for their sins and be raised from the dead on the third day so that they might have eternal life. And he will demonstrate that. It's a kind of a trailer. John chapter 11, you know the way in a cinema, you see the trailer for the film that is to come. The trailer gives you a little clip here and a little bit there, and you kind of get the gist of what's coming in the main film, maybe 2 or 3 hours of a film, but you only get a minute or 2 minutes of a trailer setting up the main thing. John 11 is like a trailer of the resurrection that is to come when the glory of God is revealed. And Jesus is saying, if you would be part of the resurrection that is to come, when every man and woman who has believed on me and died in me, trusting in me, resting in me, is raised unto everlasting life, you will then understand and you will then see the glory of God. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, through what's going to happen here to Lazarus, I'm training you to trust me. Rely upon me, to put your faith into me. And Jesus is opening their eyes to who he really is. You see, some people, they look at faith and they talk about their strong faith or their weak faith, and they're trusting in their faith, faith and faith. I don't like the sound of faith and faith. Faith can be so fickle. Or others trust in their church. Oh, I belong to this or that church, and it's a great church. Or they trust in the clergy they know, and their faith. You always get the feeling it's in their church, or it's in their clergy, or the relationships they have with the elders. And you know, these are the people, real strong men of God, and they're trusting in them. Others trust in their own perceived good life. Even though Jesus said no one is good but God alone, they perceive themselves to be good. They evaluate themselves. Oh, I'm a good person. Really? All the time? But here, through what's happening with Lazarus, Jesus is training the disciples to put their faith into him.
He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the door. He is the true vine. He is the good shepherd. So abandon all reliance on yourselves. I mean, how else was this man going to be raised from the dead if Jesus Christ didn't do it? So stop trusting in anything else. Trust in the Lord. Abandon reliance on your efforts or in anything else. He alone is your hope, plain and simple. For resurrection, only Christ is equipped. Only Christ is powerful. Only Christ is divine. And that is the message, isn't it, as I close, of the Christian gospel, to look to Jesus Christ and rest in him. Clasp him. Abandon all other belief systems. Abandon all other religions. Abandon all other works. Abandon all other hopes and place everything in him. We sometimes use that phrase, don't we? Don't place all your eggs in one basket. I tell you, with Jesus Christ, you can't afford. There only is one basket. Place your all in his hands. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And John 11 is setting us up, these opening verses, for what is to come. And notice Thomas there at the end, verse 16. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thomas gets a bad press very often, doesn't he? Because at the end of the gospel, we talk about doubting Thomas. But Thomas stayed there to the end, didn't he? Let us go that we may die. If we have to die, we're going to die, but it's because of Jesus. Here's the glory of God on two legs in our midst. How can we not follow him? And even though it costs us our lives, what are our lives in comparison to knowing and seeing the glory of God? I say to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, there may be things that you want, you're following, you're engaged in, you say you're not prepared to give up, then you'll miss the glory of God. But if you give them up, sacrifice them, leave them behind, put them on the altar, and believe and trust in Christ, you will see the glory of God. That's coming. This opening part of John 11, the glory is coming. And next week, we'll see how it all unfolds. Let's pray.